If you'd open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We just began to open this last week in the sixth in our series on the one another's of the New Testament, and taking it more out of the example that's given to us here than the exact wording of the text. But Paul is in prison. He's there for the gospel. And he's not going to get out. This is the end of his life. This is the last letter he's going to write. And he's going to write it to Timothy, who had been more or less his protege. Timothy's pastoring in the city of Ephesus. And so he's calling Timothy to remember what life with him was like, and how that all came together. We used the term, if you're going to be keeping notes, I'm calling this section that we're going to parent one another. And I know that jogs the mind a little bit. It's a bit of a category stretch. But all I want to try and convey by using that word and its unusual usage there is that in modern parlance, we can talk about, or even in business, mentoring one another. And that can be a purely professional relationship and situation. And we can talk about discipleship. That's the biblical term. And yet sometimes discipleship can lose its impact because we're familiar with it and we pour all kinds of different ideas into it. In truth, within the body of Christ, everyone should be both being discipled and discipling someone else, always at the same time. There should be a receiving from some and a giving to others. And that's really the idea that I'm getting at here, and taking it one step further so that in the parenting concept, we realize there is a familial tie here and a tenderness that figures into that. This isn't just about getting certain Bible studies done. This is about tenderly feeding and ministering to one another. Sometimes very little kids parent one another. It's amazing. Those of you that have multiple children, you know sometimes when a new baby comes into the house, the other ones, they just want to hold it. Especially the little girls, they want to mother it. There's an instinctive parenting thing that comes in there. That's part of how God's made us, because that's how He deals with us so wonderfully. But can you imagine coming to the end of your life and being able to say to your kids, could you imagine if you could sit down with them and say, all right, I've got a couple weeks left. I'm about to leave this life. But you, as you remain, you have followed my teaching. You know how I understood the world, the context of it, the framework of it, that this, we didn't come here by chance, but there's a God who created everything. And that God created us as mankind in His image, and that we rebelled against Him and sinned against Him, and we were condemned at that point. And that all of the misery in the planet that we suffer now is a result of that decision to try and overthrow the throne of God and become gods ourselves. And that God promised He would send a Redeemer. And all of human history waited until He came in Christ, very God and very man, and died so that there would be a redemption from sin, from all that this had bought, so that sinners could be reconciled to Him by faith in His person and work at Calvary, and that He's yet to come again and judge the world in righteousness by that same Jesus who He raised from the dead. It's a worldview. And Paul says, you know my teaching, you know my doctrine. I functioned in that context. That's how I lived my life. These are the realities. What are the realities you teach your own kids? Or your friends? Your neighbors? What's your doctrine? What's your teaching? And how are you communicating that one to another? We need to call one another back to that often, don't we? So that we don't forget that context we live in. That's part of what he's reminding him of here. Then he goes on to say, and not only did you know my teaching or followed my teaching, but he says, you've also followed my conduct and my aim in life. My faith. How many parents at the end of their lives would be able to sit down and say to their children, while I was here parenting you, you were able to live in my patience, my love. You know what I loved and how I loved. And you know about my steadfastness, that I wasn't a wavering man. And you saw my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me. Man, that's a talk we ought to be able to have. See? And that's what he's after. And a talk we need to be able to have with one another. Well, we only broke into that last week. We looked at that first one, my teaching. I want to look at the other two, the next two. But before we dive into those, we need to observe one word in the text. It's the word, however. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Why is that personal pronoun so important? Because the word however tells you it's in contrast to what he said up above. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Why? Because people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, and proud and arrogant and abusive. They'll be disobedient to their parents and ungrateful and unholy and heartless and unappeasable and slanderous and without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and all this in a religious context, having the appearance of godliness but devouring but denying its power. But you, however, have followed my teaching. That's the contrast. That's what the world looks like, is what I've just given you here. But I've left for you a pattern and an example that's entirely different than how the world functions. It's built on entirely different foundations and has absolutely different goals and means. And so, Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching. And then secondly, you have followed my conduct. That's a big word. Conduct. My course of life, if you will. Maybe you could say it this way. You know how I conducted myself in all different kinds of circumstances. How do you conduct yourself in different kinds of circumstances? How does that impact us as a body, one another? Our conduct is really important. It's part of what we leave the next generation. Our kids learn from us, and you know what? The other people in the church learn from us. But you know how I conducted myself. You watched that. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Paul opens this idea up for us, I think, in a wonderful, wonderful way. This particular letter of the Philippians that Paul writes to the church that's gathered there at Philippi, he writes on the occasion of having received a letter from them and a gift from them. And for a while, they had not been able to help him. He didn't take monetary help from too many people. Paul was a tent maker. Literally, that was his trade. And so as he went from city to city on his missionary tours, he would set up shop and he would work and support himself. But there were a couple of unique circumstances where he had built a relationship with those who supplied his needs. And Philippi was one of those. The church there, it's probably his tenderest letter to a group in the New Testament. It's really sweet. And now he had received their gift in starting in verse 10. So he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Not that they had neglected him. It was not a product of their own. He said, you indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Something had prevented them from being able to contribute to him and meet his needs. And not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is the secret of conduct. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. I know how to deal with both of those circumstances in life. Some of us deal more easily when we're brought low. It's not as hard for us. We don't think that's a major thing. Maybe we didn't grow up with a lot, and so not having a lot or not having privilege just isn't a big issue. And we seem to deal with it rather well. And the big danger there is when abundance comes and swallows up our need for God. So I suddenly have a good job and a great marriage and a good car and excellent income. And you know what? Those seasons of crying out to God and really needing Him and depending upon Him, they've evaporated. They just aren't there anymore. I mean, life's pretty good. I don't have any real reason to go running into the prayer closet. Life's okay. I've related to you before that when Herman Mills was here earlier and we had the opportunity to take him and his wife and daughter, they're missionaries in Trinidad. Somebody was just speaking to us the other day about the average income in Trinidad. Not tremendously higher among the average Joe than Haiti, where there's an average income of $2 US per month for the street average guy. Yeah, you've got better people, but and we walked into the mall together, Eastview, went through that front entryway, and he and his wife were ooing and aahing at the flowers and the arrangements. They couldn't believe there were speakers in the flowers outside. Music was coming out. And we walked into that marble entryway, and he just looked around, and he stopped, and he just looked, and he looked, and then he turned to me, and he said, people here don't need God. Bingo. They don't know how to abound. Because in the abounding comes the forgetfulness of God. Paul says, you know my conduct. And let me tell you, when I received this gift from the Philippians, he reminds them, I know how to abound as well as I know how to be abased. You watched my conduct. You saw me at the height when the Brain Trust at Athens invites me up to the Areopagus to speak to the intellectual elite of the day. I got an invitation. I was at the pinnacle. And I didn't change who I was. You saw me, Timothy. I didn't alter. In some places, he was treated as a god virtually and had to divest people of that impression. The pagans who thought, who can do these miracles? He must be divine. And he said, I didn't buy into that. Didn't use it for a moment. Even though it resulted in a riot and persecution. So I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. That's why you don't read words of resentment. That's why you don't read words of bitterness in the letters of Paul. Because he knew how to do the same. Matter of fact, just watch as you walk down through these few verses. Verse 12 again. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And might I remind us that that's the context in which verse 13 is written. That I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Verse 13 doesn't mean you can leap over buildings in a single bound or run faster than a speeding train or catch bullets in your hand. Like some would try to say, I can do all things through Christ. Yeah, I can abound and I can be abased and I can serve God consistently. Whatever life circumstances are. Because it's Christ who strengthens me. That's what it means. Timothy, you watched my conduct. Oh, he's even got more here. Because when he gets into verse 14, he says, and you've got to balance verse 14 with verses 10 and 11. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. See, I rejoiced in the Lord, verse 10, greatly, now that at length you've revived your concern for me. But he tempers that and says, but my aim here, my rejoicing, is not in respect to my having been in need and suddenly getting the gift. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I've learned to be content. My joy is not going to be dependent on whether or not you're enabled to send me a gift. That's not where I live. What's your joy anchored to? What's your joy anchored to? If you don't have the right situation, you won't be content. Paul had learned not to say, oh boy, I like the pain, but I can trust the God who's bringing me through it, and I can be content with being discontent for now. Because I know who's at the helm. Marvelous. And so, and you Philippians yourselves know, verse 15, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And it's not that I seek the gift. See, that isn't what makes him rejoice here. If he was unable to remain constant in these times and keep his conduct steady, his rejoicing would all be built around the reception of the gift as it has respect to his needs. But he denies that. No, it's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What makes me rejoice is that I see what the grace of God has done in your hearts. And the gift is just the token. It's the change that makes me rejoice. Lack is lack. Abundance is abundance. We don't deny that. But the question is, what is our response to it? Does our conduct before God and men change based on those external circumstances. Man, what an incredible thing to be able to point back over his life to this man who had traveled with him, ate with him, suffered with him, lived with him, said, "You know my conduct. You know how I lived." And it's in stark contrast to the world. Not because he wore strange clothes or used strange language or because he somehow made himself odd, but because he walked with God, could we say, evenly. There's a second one, though, that comes right on its heels. "You, however," back to 2 Timothy 3:10, "you have followed my teaching, my conduct," oh, and thirdly, "my aim in life." My aim in life. Has anyone ever asked you, or have you ever asked yourself, what your aim in life is? I mean, the poet is right. Life is just the journey. It's not the destination. Where are you going? John Flavel says that every time a person enters a church and hears the gospel preached, they leave either one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell, because there's no neutrality. Where are you going? What does the end of your life look like? Or are you only living in the moment? Are you only living for the immediate? Because if you are, the immediate stops. And if you haven't arrived at your goal, what do you do? Do you even have one? Have you thought that through? Have you said, what is the end of my life? When I've lived out my 10 or 20 or 60 or 90 or 100 years, what is the goal? Where am I ending up as I've walked this path? What am I after? Or have you long since given that up? You're imagining the Christian life as an escalator. You get on the bottom step and somehow you just arrive at the top and that's it. He says, no, that's not the way I lived. It's not the way I am. I'm in this prison and it's the immediate, but it's not my goal. And he's not worried that he's going to miss his goal in that sense, but he's after it. Turn again back to Philippians in chapter 3. I mean, do you know for yourself what you expect at the end of your life? Will you stand before the living God and say, "Oh, you are my Savior and my Lord, and I have trusted you. Thank you." Or will you stand before your judge and he says, "Too late. Judgment. What's your end?" It's what he's after. To live a life that's goalless, aimless, is the biggest waste in the cosmos for creatures made in the image of the living God. Look at his words. They are really stunning in Philippians chapter 3. Again, he's going to build an extraordinary contrast, and I don't want to miss it. Back up to verse 2. One of the things that he asked the Philippian church to look out for, he says, was look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. There were those who were teaching that people had to virtually become Jews in order to be Christians, to be saved. And he said, you've got to look out for that. That's dangerous territory. Never go there. And he says, in contrast to that, we are the circumcision. It's not that we are circumcised, but we are the circumcision. We've been cut off from the world, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, if my end in life, if my being with God is dependent on things of the flesh, let me tell you, you don't have anything in comparison to me. And maybe you need to ask yourself, what is it that you're depending on for your right standing with God? Is it simply that you don't feel guilty? Does your lack of feeling guilty acquit you? Is it your religion? Is it because you come to this church, or that you hold to a certain system of doctrines, or that you do just enough so that you know you're not a really bad person? Or that you're really happy about all the good things you do, and that's really great, and that's in your... Are those the things? You're basically a nice person, and you believe in Jesus, and is that it? Man, if there's anybody who has reason for confidence in the flesh, I do, he says. Let me tell you, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was born into the covenant people, and I bear the covenant sign. I was of the people of Israel. That's my nature. I wasn't a proselyte. I came into this group by birth. Of the tribe of Benjamin. I belong to the tribe from which God appointed the first king of Israel, Saul. I've got a lineage I can trace back. Maybe you're, depending on your spiritual lineage, you've got an aunt, an uncle, a mother, a grandfather, and they prayed for you, and they're good Christians, and you think somehow, well, that's going to be sufficient for me. I know they're righteous. He says, I had that. I had lineage. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Inside and out, I was the model of a Jew. It was my culture, my ethnicity, and my love, my religion, everything. As to the law, a Pharisee, a lawyer, I know it inside and out. I knew God's word from top to bottom. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, the moment I saw something that looked out of whack, this sect that was popping up following this Jesus, I went after it tooth and nail. My zeal made me put a stop to it as best I could, which we know failed. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He wasn't saying he was absolutely perfect. He was saying that when he sinned, he kept the sacrifices. When he erred, he did what the law prescribed. He walked within those confines. He kept the line. He had all of that. Maybe you've got some of that. And somewhere deep down, you imagine that's going to be sufficient to be declared righteous before the throne of the living God and enter the gates of glory. Indeed, he says, verse 8, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Every bit of that was nothing. And I will trade anything that I might have him. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from being a good, obedient little person, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings and become like Him in His death. And here's the end. This is the goal. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's where I'm going. My whole life is focused at the day of resurrection, and I bring everything to bear on that hour. That's what I'm living for. I spend my money and I deal with people and I deal with myself and I make decisions all with this in mind. The resurrection is ahead, and that's the consummation. When I see Christ. And He uses this. I count everything else as loss so that I might lay hold on Him. It's like I had both hands on this. And God said, but the only way you can pick that up is if you put this down. And if you want Him, everything that is in your hands has to be put there so that you can have Him. Count everything as loss for the sake of the knowledge of Him. Everything. That's His point. That's my goal. Because when it's all said and done, there's going to be a resurrection. And I don't see Him now, but someday I will. I'll see Him as He is, because I'll be like Him when He raises me from the dead. And my whole life is aimed at that moment. What's your life aimed at? What's your life aimed at? What are you striving for? At the end of your days, are you living now like resurrection is everything? Because it's Christ. And then he's clear in verse 12. It's not that I've already obtained this. I have not obtained the resurrection yet. Or am already perfect. Some there were actually teaching that. It's a teaching that comes every once in a while. It's in a number of churches and places. The theologians refer to it as over-realized eschatology. Not dealing with the fact that we're not all the way there yet. Even though we're in the kingdom, we don't have the fullness of it yet. And so it's not that I've already obtained this. We're not at the resurrection yet. I'm still in this life. I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. That's what I want more than anything else in the world, is to be with Him. And so I order my life by doing those things that are commensurate with the goal I long to achieve, which is resurrection with Him. And in case you don't know, you can't have two goals at the same time. If they're not identical. You can't walk, have a goal of going from here to Toronto and a goal of going from here to Florida at the same time. Because you won't arrive at either one. You've got to choose your goal. I press on. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I'm not resurrected yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, all those things that He put away up above, I just set that stuff aside. It's behind, it's gone, and I'm not going back there. Forgetting what lies behind, and maybe some of you you've had an experience with God somewhere down the line and you're still looking back and still just living in some past experience. You're not straining toward the goal. He says, I can't do that. I have to set all of that behind me and strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on. And that straining is just that. I'm after this, tooth and nail. Whatever it takes, I've got to have Christ. I've got to be raised with Him. And so I press on toward the goal for the prize of what? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The resurrection. That day when the trumpet sounds and my body comes out of the grave and it's changed and I rise up to meet Him in the air and escort Him down where He sets up His throne and takes His kingdom. So that's what I'm after. And I look at my life and measure everything by how it impacts the movement toward that goal. Is that your goal? Is that your goal? That's what it means to be a Christian. To be one with Christ. And everything else is loss. Everything else. Now, just so you don't think that's for the super saint, notice what he says in verse 15. So let those of us who are mature think this way. Can I say gently but firmly? If we don't think this way, we show ourselves to be spiritually immature. Have you thought about the goal? What is your life aimed at? The immediate or the resurrection? The eternal? I'm not saying we don't have to deal with the immediate. We do. But we can't let it govern our lives. We have to sanctify it toward the goal. We take our circumstances and seize them for Christ to move them toward the goal. So let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal also that to you. You set that and then God will keep you in that. This is what I'm about, Timothy, and you know that. You have followed my teaching. You have followed my conduct. You have followed my aim in life. How the immediate clamors, though, for attention, doesn't it? We just are sucked in by it, and we can't ignore it. We've got to deal with it. And you'll forgive the lameness of the illustration. It was just the only one I can come up with. When I was little, watching TV, you watch all those old black and white shows. Any of you kids even know what a black and white television show is? That's just when the TV's broken, right? And there were scenes on certain shows of places that were less than savory and activities that weren't genteel and Christian. There was always a pool table in one of those places. I like that. Got a little older and could go out by myself, and we used to go out and play pool a lot. You ever play pool? You know pool? You know, slate table, six pockets. All right. Then I found out my dad knew how to play pool. That was a shock. Rank sinner he must be. Then I found out he could slaughter me at pool because he was really good. Then he bought a pool table and I was sure he was totally backslidden. Must be. Let me tell you about playing pool. The object is to get the numbered and colored balls in the pocket. But you don't do that directly. Now, if I had set up the game, that's exactly how I'd do it. If the objects just get the balls in the pocket, then take your cue and just knock them in the pocket. You're done. No, they interject a little white ball. And the little white ball has to hit the ball that you want to fall into the pocket. Well, it just complicates a lot of things. And so what you learn is that while my goal is to get the ball in that pocket, I have to play through the immediate to get to the end. And that's what God's asking you to do with your immediate circumstances. Go through the immediate and utilize it to get to the goal. But the goal is resurrection in Jesus Christ. The forsaking of sin and of all human righteousness and of giving up trying to be good enough. Maybe giving up your anger at God or your resentment for how things have gone in life or your disappointment or whatever it might be and saying, that's all worthless and will never move me to the goal. Never. But He sent His Son. And to trust Him and His atoning work at Calvary, to trust Him is to receive the righteousness of God and to be moving toward the goal and then ordering everything in life toward that end. Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection with Christ forever. That's the call. Timothy, you know my teaching. You know how I understood the picture. And you followed my conduct. You saw where I went and how I did it and in all the circumstances, high and low. And Timothy, you saw my aim in life. You know that I forsook everything that I might have Christ. And that my whole life has been built around straining toward that goal. My whole journey is aimed there. And anything that hinders me from that goal, I let go of. I get rid of. I confess. I repent of. I turn from. The weights and the sin that so easily beset us. Beset us from what? Running the race. The race toward what? The goal. What's the goal? Resurrection in Christ. Where are you? Where are you? Are you striving toward the goal? In Him? Do you even have the goal in mind? Have you even thought about it? That the immediate is not all life is. It's just the immediate. It's the journey, but the destination is what we're after. Are you straining toward that goal of being joined to Him for all eternity because He is the highest joy, the highest glory, and that only by faith. Faith in Him and not in anything in this life. Heavenly Father, oh, we want to be that people. I want to be able on my deathbed to say to my daughter, you know my teaching and my conduct and my aim in life. And I want each of us in this room to be able to say it to one another, to lead one another in those ways, to encourage one another, even at times to reprove one another, so that we can all be oriented that way, that we might be mature in You, aiming not at the end of our life, but at the very beginning of eternal life. Life in Your presence. Life luxuriating in Your glory forever and ever. That which belongs only to those who are Christ's. If there's anyone in this room today, Father, who is not Christ's, break their hearts over it. Reveal their sin to them, their separation from you, the rebellion of their hearts, the defilement that keeps them from your presence and your glory, from your life. And let them see Christ. And let them love Him. And trust Him. Look to Him and put their faith in Him. The Lamb slain for sinners. The only place where forgiveness can be found, cleansing can be had, restoration to you accomplished. Oh, let it be. And Father, for us as your children, oh, help us to throw off the things of this life that have so captivated us but have nothing to do with where we're going. That we might sanctify our circumstances, our goods, our jobs, our marriages, our relationships, our possessions, our talents, everything we have, that we might obtain that resurrection. Moving toward it. Forgetting everything that's behind. May we run that race with patience. Jesus said that one day there would be a resurrection of all men. A resurrection of the righteous unto life eternal in Him. And a resurrection unto judgment. May no one who hears these words be raised only to be judged forever. But each to eternal life, I pray. In Christ's precious name. Amen.